This morning's Bible reading is from Ecclesiastes, and it's chapter 9, verse 13, through to chapter 11, verse 6, which you can find on page 558 over the church Bible. It's a bit of a long reading, but I thought if we read through it, I won't be referring to every single verse in my sermon, so it's good to read through it first, and then we'll have it to mind when we come to it later. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say, wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place for calmness, or lay great offence to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses, and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favour, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what it is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, Father God, we thank you for your word, your perfect and inerrant word, and we pray now that as we look at this passage, you would illuminate these pages, that you would help us to understand what you'd have us understand from these passages. And Father, pray that you would give me the words, that you would take away words that are mine, leave only words that are yours, and that they may go into our hearts. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's passage was quite a long one, and at first glance it can seem quite puzzling. Well, it did to me when I first tried to make sense of it. In fact, the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes can be quite a challenge, can't it? So first, let's take a look at a bit of a context to help us get started trying to work out what this is all about. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of the books of the Bible considered wisdom literature. The other two are Proverbs and Job. And in these books, we see a recurring theme, namely, a common call to a wise life. You could even say that they present a philosophy of life, which the writers call upon us, the readers, to adopt. And the first thing we notice in the book of Ecclesiastes is that there seems to be two voices at work. There's the voice of a narrator, and he's quoting the thoughts and musings of someone called the preacher. Two voices. And the Hebrew word translated as preacher actually means a collector of sentences, as well as to mean someone who stands up and speaks publicly. And most commentators actually suspect that that preacher is King Solomon. And certainly this idea of a collector of sentences really would fit with that idea. And we hear the words of the preacher relayed throughout the book as we hear his call to a wise life. But of course, in our modern world, we love wisdom, don't we? We put a very high value on wisdom. Just think of all the TV personalities we revere, all the writers and philosophers, even reality TV stars, whose every word we wait on with bated breath. But the thing is, wisdom, as presented in the Bible, is much more important, much more real, much more complex than any TV personality could ever imagine. And biblical wisdom works like this. First, we take the world as it is, how we see it, how we experience it. Then we take God's character and add it to that experience. And the result that we come up with is a world with structure and meaning and moral order. That's what's happening. That's what we need to look for as we go through these words. And the book of Ecclesiastes gives us a stark representation of how we see and experience the world as it is, as we see it. Because right at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, we read, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." Other translations use the word meaningless. However, the word translated vanity or meaningless in Hebrew is the word hevel. And hevel literally means smoke or vapour. If I light up a thick Cuban cigar, as one of my lecturers did while he was teaching on Ecclesiastes, without saying a word, actually what rises in the air is smoke. It's hevel, and that was the point he was making. And what the book of Ecclesiastes is telling us right up front is the world we experience is like smoke. It's like vapour. We can't grasp hold of it. It looks solid, but we can't grasp it. There's nothing there. Smoke, smoke, says the preacher. All is smoke. And that really has a massive impact on how, as Christians, we need to understand not only what godly wisdom means, but what it looks like in our lives. And that's what I hope this passage will do for us this morning. I don't know if you're a fan of Christmas cracker jokes. I'm not. They're never funny. They just make you groan. But sometimes Instead of finding a bad joke in your cracker, you find a conundrum. Something like this. Question: when is a door not a door? Answer: when it's ajar. Well, today in our passage, the preacher poses a similar conundrum, and it's this. When is wisdom not wisdom? I know it sounds strange, but when is wisdom not wisdom? And we'll see through our passage how the preacher answers that particular question as he evaluates wisdom and its limitations. And his message, I believe, is this. Wisdom is good, but it's not infallible. So even though we don't know what's going to happen, live. I'll say that again. Wisdom is good, but it's not infallible. So even though we don't know what's going to happen, live. And the first half of that I'll look at now. Wisdom is good, but it's not infallible. And what the preacher says in chapter 9, verses 13 to chapter 10, verse 7, is just that. He says that wisdom is a good thing. It's to be valued and sought. But it's not everything. And we'll see that acted out through this passage, through many avenues of life, through politics, through war, through work, and through our words. Take a look at chapter 9, verses 13 to 16. In verse 13, he says quite clearly that wisdom is great. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. And that's fine, isn't it? That's great. That's what we would expect. It's what we'd want to hear. So far, so good. But then we get this story of the city, the great king, and the poor man. And we're told that the poor man quite unexpectedly saves this little city from a siege by a great king and his army. We're not told how he did it, but through his wisdom, the city was saved. And we say, hurrah, well done, good on him. Yet we're also told that this poor man was forgotten. Presumably everyone was relieved that they'd been saved. Everything went back to normal. Yet this poor man was forgotten. Moreover, I dare say, his wisdom was forgotten too. And he received no reward. And while this was sad for the poor man, we do see that wisdom, one way or another, wins the day. The preacher reaffirms that in verse 16, where he maintains that wisdom is better than might. Wisdom is good. But we're also told that the inhabitants of the city rejected this poor man's wisdom. They even despised it. And so while this story reaffirms the power of wisdom, it's also a cautionary tale about how fickle people can be. Because they rejected the wisdom that was for their own good, didn't they? And we see that in our own lives, don't we? I'm often struck when I see these adverts on TV encouraging us to eat more healthily. Have you actually asked why do we need those? You and I both know that eating more carrots and more broccoli is better for us than eating too many Mars bars and donuts. But we all eat too many Mars bars and donuts. The wise thing for our health and our long life is to eat more broccoli and carrots. Yet wisdom doesn't win, foolishness wins. We succumb to the loud adverts of Krusty Kreme donuts and not the quiet wisdom of eating more vegetables. And so we need to be reminded in those ads that we actually need to follow wisdom, not foolishness. And we see here, don't we, wisdom is still better, even when no one listens. Quiet wisdom, even forgotten wisdom, is still better than the shouting of the powerful, we see. It's even better than the weapons of war. It defeated the king and the weapons in his army, after all, didn't it? And yet, and this is where we see a big but coming into the preacher's argument. We see a warning, because he then says, but one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom is good, but. And in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, we see how the preacher expands on that idea, the idea that with wisdom there is a big but. Because in verse 1, we have this image of tiny dead flies spoiling this expensive pot of gorgeous-smelling perfume. Small things that can spoil something good and lovely. And the warning is just that. Just like these flies, one sinner can destroy something good. Because it takes far less to damage something than to build it up in the first place. And we all know how one angry outburst can cause so much damage, don't we? One unguarded moment, one silly mistake can ruin a career, a marriage, a reputation. How many times have we seen this with the rich and the powerful, businessmen, politicians, even religious leaders? So much damage to a life's work by a brief moment of foolishness and sin. But in case we're tempted to dismiss these mistakes as just momentary aberrations, something out of character, well, the preacher reminds us that it's more about our nature than our circumstances. Take a look at verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Right and left, black and white, good and bad. Wisdom and foolishness are diametrically opposed to one another. They're opposites. It's about our hearts. It's what we are like. And the worrying thing is that verse 3 tells us there's nothing we can do about it. A fool is a fool, and foolish acts are obvious. A wise man will show his wisdom. So, as we saw, wisdom is good, but... Take a look back at chapter 9, verses 11 to 12, which I read just at the beginning of our verses. The preacher says this: again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. And our response to that is, well, hang on a minute, that's not fair. It's not fair, is it? However, in chapter 10, verse 5, it gets worse. As not only do the swift not win, the strong are not victorious, those wise do not succeed, he reminds us actually that fools do succeed. We see that fools are in charge. Despite wisdom being better, we're told, doesn't actually guarantee success, because kings still elevate fools to high places. And without making any political points or trying to be rude, when we look at the news from around the world, kind of fits, doesn't it? And that's because in this world, things don't work out how we think they should, do they? The world's not right. It's just not right, and we hate it. I know, even if it's on a TV drama, injustice really gets to me. The trouble is, as humans, we're wedded to this idea of what's called retributive justice. Basically, the idea that the wicked get their comeuppance and victims are restored. The punishment fits the crime. And I know that's biblical and it's good. God ultimately dispenses judgment on all of us. However, what the preacher is telling us here is, well, in this life, don't always expect that to be the case. And that's because despite the good things God gave us through creation, the prolification of that good has been checked by evil in the fall. Think of Genesis chapters 1 to 3. God gave us something good, evil brought it down. Basically, everything under the sun is outside the garden, fallen. And so as we consider these verses, we just start to understand the answer to that question, when is wisdom not wise? Because we see here that wisdom is good, but it's not infallible. It has its limits. And here is the conundrum. The preacher wants us to realise that to be truly wise, you need to understand that wisdom has its limits. And that brings me to my second point, because we don't know what is going to happen, so live. And in chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, the preacher uses the example of the workplace to show how unpredictable life can be, how things that we think we're in control of can actually catch us out. Now, I must admit, I smiled to myself when I came to this verse, as it's got a painful relevance to me. I thought that building a strong new fence around my back garden was a wise idea. It kept my children in. It kept undesirables out. It was a wise thing to do. So I dug the first post hole through the concrete slab, only to turn back to pick up the new post and fall into that very hole, wounding my right leg. If that wasn't bad enough, I then dug the second hole, stood back to admire it, and fell back into the first hole again, wounding my left leg. I thought a new fence was a wise move, but I ended up with two infected wounds, one on each leg, and laid up for a fortnight on antibiotics. Things we think we control can often bite us on the backside, really. And we're not explicitly told whether the characters who experience these problems are being foolish or being wise, but I think that's the point. It applies to both. Quarrying stones, splitting logs, they can all be unpredictable. Yes, being wise can mitigate risk, you know, use a sharp tool to make it easier, but they're nevertheless risky and unpredictable. And that's the point he makes in verse 12 to 14. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? We may think we know what's going to happen, but really we're just showing our ignorance, because no man knows what is to be. So just as the preacher wanted us to know in the early verses that while wisdom is best, it can be undermined, ignored, forgotten, overlooked, here he's saying that while wisdom is still best, even when you're being wise, it still isn't guaranteed that things turn out best for you, because we just don't know what's going to happen. And finally, as we come to chapters 11, verses 1 to 6, we come to the conclusion, and we get some instruction on how to live with this tension between the value of wisdom and the frailty and unpredictability of it. And basically, it just comes down to this. Stuff happens, doesn't it? The rain comes down, trees fall, stuff happens. And our response? Well, verses 1 to 6 tell us, just as the Nike ad says, just do it. Go for it. Now, I know that may feel a little uncomfortable and a bit counterintuitive, but sometimes what seems unwise is the wisest thing you can do, because we don't know what disaster may happen on earth. Now, don't get me wrong, the preacher is not telling us to be rash or foolish, but sometimes we need to just go for it. We may be worried about wasting resources, but if you put stuff out there, you'll get it back, he says. Don't hesitate about which way to go. Spread your risk. Give 7 or 8, because we just don't know. And if we wait there until there is no risk at all, which seems like a wise thing to do, then actually we'll end up doing nothing at all. Is the farmer who waits for the perfect weather to reap his crops wise when his barn is empty? Or is the farmer who gets the job done and has a barn full of grain who is actually the wise one? And I suppose there is the answer to the question I posed at the beginning. When is wisdom not wisdom? Well, it's when it's not wise. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book called Just Do Something. On Amazon, the write-up says this. Pastor and best-selling author Kevin DeYoung counsels Christians to settle down, make choices, and do the hard work of seeing those choices through. Too often, he writes, God's people tinker around with churches, jobs, and relationships, worrying that they haven't found God's perfect will for their lives. Or even worse, they do absolutely nothing, stuck in a frustrated state of paralyzed indecision, waiting, waiting, waiting for clear, direct, unmistakable direction. We don't know what's going to happen in lives. We have to be practical. We have to act. We have to live life. Because just like the farmer, what we understand is wisdom can actually lead to inactivity. The road of life is paved with squashed squirrels who couldn't make a decision, so they say. So the preacher would tell us that we must be bold in our decision making. The Oxford Dictionary defines procrastination as the act of delaying something that you should do, usually because you don't want to do it. And we're terrible like that, aren't we? We like to be certain, we like to be sure, and if to be honest, It's often because really we don't want to do it, or it's because we're scared to do it. Yeah, our passage today says be bold. We need to be bold in our service in church. If the elders ask you or I to do something or lead something, rather than shying back, rather than waiting for God to write a confirmation in the sky, we should go for it. With our relationships and our friendships, be bold. Just because someone may seem different from us, initiate a friendship. We may think they're different for us, they wouldn't want us as a friend, but honestly, the chances are they would love a friend like us. In sharing God's word, be bold, give it a go. I'm not saying that we should stand on a soapbox and shout at passers-by in Chelmsford High Street, but with our friends and those who we believe are at a point to receive and they will listen, give it a go. And be bold in our decision-making. And if we're unsure what to do, well, Kevin DeYoung in his book gives us this advice. He says, if you are facing a decision, first check what the Bible says. That's a really important starting point. Check what the Bible says. If that's a green light, have a chat with a wise and mature Christian, Darren, David, or David, or someone else you know. See what they say. Thirdly, prayer. Prayer needs to be at the heart of our decision making. And then if all that stacks up, we'll go for it. I'm sure Fran and Zoe would love to talk through how they come to that point of decision to leave Chelmsford for Kosovo and what a blessing and help that would be. We have limited time on earth. The question is, how will we use it? We need to be prepared to take risks for God, prepared to give it a go. And lastly, we need to enjoy being children of God. We need to enjoy what God has given us. Now, John Piper got into some hot water a few years back when he spoke out about his idea of Christian hedonism. And it's described as this: the conviction that God's ultimate goal in the world, his glory, and our deepest desire to be happy are one and the same, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, I think that he may have been somewhat unwise in the words he used and how he presented that idea. But there is some truth in that, isn't there? We are called to enjoy God and all good things that he's given us. We need to enjoy the family he's given us. We need to enjoy the fellowship that we have with one another here at CPC. We need to enjoy good food, sunny days, mountains, sunsets, music, Costa skinny lattes. You know what I mean. Good times may not last, but at least enjoy them while they're here. Try to be wise, but don't let fear of failure paralyze us. Yes, wisdom is good. We need to live wisely, but we need to understand that we just don't know the work of God who makes everything, because ultimately God is wise and we are not. So in the light of this, where do we find wisdom? Well, in the New Testament, don't we? We find that wisdom is both found in Jesus Christ, and that to be wise is a Christian. We see that in 1 Corinthians and James chapter 3. To know true wisdom, we must know Jesus, in whom we're told in Colossians, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, our cry for wisdom is a cry for Jesus, isn't it? Because it's through Jesus that we can look at the world as it is. Remember we said at the beginning that biblical wisdom looks like this? We take the world as it is, how we see it, how we experience it, then take God's character and add it to that experience, and the result that we come up with is a world with structure and meaning and order. But it's only through Jesus that we can take God's character and apply it to the world and make sense of it at all. However, that does raise a question, doesn't it? If we find an answer for our cry for wisdom in Jesus, does that mean by following Jesus, by our faith in Jesus, all the uncertainties, injustices, all the risks of the world will end? Will the world for us become fair? Will the righteous prosper now? Is that what the preacher is saying? Now, I believe with all my heart that a life lived with Christ is in every way better than a life lived without him. But we must be careful as we can fall into some kind of prosperity doctrine here, which promises wealth, health, and happiness all the way if we become a Christian. Now, the Bible tells us that everything was and is tainted by the fall. Everything remains subject to frustration. Everything remains under the wrath of God. Yet it looks forward to the new heaven and new earth, and a place where every trace of the law of sin and death is destroyed. Graham Goldsworthy wrote this: "Beneath the surface of everyone's life, especially the more mature, is an ache that will not go away. It can be ignored, disguised, mislabeled, or submerged by a torrent of activity, but it will not disappear, and for good reason. We were designed to enjoy a better world than this. And until that better world comes along, we will groan for what we do not have, the promise of one day being with Jesus in a perfect world is the Christian's only hope for complete relief. Until then, we either groan or pretend we don't." So as Christian people, when we look at the world, at the uncertainty, the unfairness of it all, we yearn for it to end. And the cry of the preacher becomes our cry too. And actually, it's for eternity. As chapter 3, verse 11 says, "He has put eternity into a man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." As we cry for eternity, we yearn. We groan for that new heaven and earth. And it's only through Jesus that we have access to that new eternity. As we walk through life, with all its injustices and uncertainty, as we cry for eternity, for a new heaven and earth, we walk that walk with Jesus. Our only chance of making sense of this world is found in him, even when the good and perfect will of God is hidden from us. We trust in him to bring us home to that eternity where injustice will be no more. And while we walk and wait, let's go for it. Let's enjoy the good things God has given us. Let's step out boldly for him in trust and assurance of eternity. Let's pray. Father, as we look at what is happening in the world, we are so often confused, dismayed, even fearful. We see that life is so often unfair and unpredictable. And Father, we confess that so often, as we deal with life, we seek the wisdom we need from the world, and we endeavour to make sense of the world through our own understanding. We so often only feel peace and security when we know exactly what is going to happen, when we order and organise our lives to avoid any kind of risk to our health and livelihoods. We are so often paralysed with fear that we actually do nothing at all. Yet, Father, you have reminded us that everything in this world is vanity. Everything is meaningless, just smoke which we cannot grasp. So that we pray that you would help us trust in you, that we might find our peace and security, not in this world, but in the knowledge that you are sovereign over all things. That while we do not know what your plans are for us in this world, that through your Son, we have the assurance of an eternity with you. Help us to see the world through the lens of your perfect character, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.